morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, May 13th, we are studying 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 to 30. In today's text, Solomon brings the Ark of the Lord to the completed temple, and the king blesses the Lord and begins his prayer to the Lord at this momentous occasion. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor James Uglum. Pastor Uglum serves at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in St. Peter's, Missouri. Pastor, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks, Pastor. It's great to be back with you.
As we get started today, remind us of the context. What should we know as we prepare to read 1 Kings chapter 8?
Yeah, so in terms of the immediate context here and what's followed, obviously we've got the end of David's reign, now the beginning of Solomon's, and one of the transition pieces in between these two kings was David's great desire to have a temple for the Lord built. And the initial reaction of the prophet Nathan, which was positive to that, and then after having slept on the night, God came to Nathan and said, David is not the guy to build it, but I'll have his son build the temple. And so that handoff occurred, and now Solomon has built the temple according to the specifications the Lord had given him, and now it's time for the dedication. So the ark is going to be brought in. This also, at this point in Israel's history, really marks one of the high watermarks of Israel in terms of the unified kingdom. They are at peace for the most part, you know, with the borders that have been established that God had promised them as they came out of Egypt. And this marks, again, kind of the high watermark for Israel. It wouldn't last long, and so this was a moment that Israel would look back on and remember and desire to return to, as we see, you know, Second Temple being built, the temple being reestablished later on. We can talk through some of those, but this is the high mark for Israel. Is they're looking ahead as they've settled in the land. It really marks a great place and turning point in their history.
Absolutely. As you had put that in your notes to me, and I was thinking about that, where you have another high point in Israel's history with the construction of the tabernacle and its completion. Yeah. And as we'll see today, the glory descends, you know, on this temple as well, just like it did on the tabernacle. And what struck me about that was then you have these high points in Israel's history that are very quickly followed in both cases by a great rebellion on the part of the people. Right after God comes to dwell in these very wonderful ways, there's this great rebellion afterwards, which I suppose is a pattern that continues throughout human history.
Definitely. And it's unfortunately the pattern you see in the book of Judges as well, where Israel is provided for, protected, and then the next generation comes in and completely forgets and reverses everything that the previous generation did. And then things go badly. They cry out to God. God relents and has mercy and forgives them. And things pick up and they get better again. And then that cycle unfortunately continues, and probably unfortunately we see it continue today as well.
Yeah, yeah. And then, of course, this, when we think about the temple and where God dwells, this should be pointing us forward to our Lord Jesus Christ, the new temple, dwelling place of God among us, and there will be parallels to draw toward that along the way. So let's go ahead and read the lead-up, bringing the ark to this temple before Solomon has some very lengthy things to say within this chapter. So we're picking up now at verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. And they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel, who had assembled before him, were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the Ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the Ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, which the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel, when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. All right, we'll pause there at verse 11. All right, so take us into some of the background, verses 1 and 2, as the Solomon makes preparation.
Yeah, so Solomon is making his preparation. Obviously, he's assembling all of the main leaders of Israel, the heads of the tribes, and he's got everybody gathered there together. It's obviously a spectacular scene. It mirrors in many ways a scene seen a generation ago when David brought the Ark into Jerusalem. It was, again, kind of an incredible scene there where he's sacrificing animals every seven steps. So it's a lot going on there. In terms of, you know, the history of Israel and what we've seen here with this temple, it's important to keep in mind the temple was built and destroyed and rebuilt a number of times in Israel's history. So this is the first, what's known as the first temple that was constructed by Solomon. We're looking roughly 1000 BC. Then it was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586. So it stood for quite some time before its destruction. It was rebuilt then just within a generation when the exiles returned under Zerubbabel and Ezra, 516 BC. So there was about a 70-year period where the temple was completely destroyed. It was rebuilt, and historically, if you read some of those books, Ezra, Nehemiah, you catch the sense that the rebuilt temple was not on the same level as the temple that Solomon built, which is understandable. Here we've got the temple being built at the high water mark of Israel when they are the wealthiest they have been and the strongest. They rebuild the temple, what we know as the second temple then, but it's not quite what it was before. And then that temple then gets refurbished and expanded, modified under Herod the Great. So this is contemporary with Jesus' time. And then that was destroyed in 70 AD. And that's kind of where we're at now. And so this is also kind of one of those interesting historical notes, I guess, or textual notes when you look at trying to date biblical books in the New Testament as well. It's one of the reasons why there's strong evidence that all of the writings that we have that comprise the New Testament were written prior to 70 AD, because none of them mention the destruction of the temple. And that would have been a huge thing for these Jewish Christians, a huge thing, especially in light of the things that Jesus said about the coming destruction in Jerusalem. So because that is absent in the letters, the Gospels, especially in the final book, John's Revelation, it's highly likely that all of those were compiled and finished prior to 70 AD. So if you're ever wondering, you know, how did we get the New Testament? You know, how can we be sure of the dating of some of these books? That's a really great marker to look at and point to.
As an aside to that comment, a lot of Solomon's reign, as it's recorded here in 1 Kings and also in Chronicles as well, that's where a lot of the intersection points are when it comes to dating of the Old Testament with some of the datable events from other parts of history. And so much of Solomon's reign is where we make those intersection points that allow us to date. And we know this is the word of God as Christians, right? But when we look at it from, you know, and we compare it to other sources, this is where a lot of the intersection points are. So when you hear dates about like when these things happened, a lot of those things found their foundation from Solomon's reign. and then they expand outward the other, both directions as you start looking at years, just as another matter of historical reliability of the scriptures, which in fact are the word of God. The other thing I wanted to bring out with that was you're talking about this temple and the stages of the temple as it goes forward. So as it's described for us here in 1 Kings, this temple is not the one that Jesus would have been recorded walking around and ministering in when we read in the Gospels. There are going to be certain similarities, to be sure, and Herod's upgrades to what had happened under Zerubbabel in the 500s BC certainly made that building very grand as it's described. But we are talking about two separate structures. This one was destroyed well before Christmas ever happened. So Jesus saw it, of course, because he's here in the Old Testament, but this is not the temple that's described in the gospel. So that is a helpful historical note. You also mentioned in terms of some of the parallels of what happened previously when David brought the ark into Jerusalem back in 2 Samuel chapter 6. There were some mix-ups along the way. That's maybe putting it mildly. It seems that Solomon's learned his lesson here. Talk about Solomon's movement of the ark.
Yeah, so it seems kind of like a one-off or just kind of a detail you can miss that the writer of this records that all the elders came and the priests took up the ark in verse 3 of 1 Kings. But that's not without significance. So, you know, God had commanded that it was the priests, the Levites, those who were ministering, had been set apart to minister before God. Those were the ones who were tasked with this job of carrying the ark. Historically, one of the places where we see this happening, of course, is throughout the Exodus and the time of the wandering. Famously, it's, you know, as the people of Israel are crossing into Israel or the promised land for the first time, they're going through the Jordan River. It's when the feet of the priests carrying the ark, enter the water. That's when the Jordan River stops its flow and they're able to cross through the Jordan on dry ground. And what happened in 2 Samuel, so David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and along the way, it was being carried on a cart. And along the way, some of the oxen that were pulling this, they stumbled. And this guy, Uzzah, you could say it was a righteous desire to protect the ark, to stabilize it. He puts out his hand and touches the ark. And for that, he's struck down. David, becomes upset that, this has happened. And it, raises the question, why would God strike Uzzah, who had simply touched the ark, ostensibly for the good purpose of trying to stabilize it, to make sure that it wouldn't fall? It's because this, the ark is, throughout the Old Testament, the place where we see God's presence on earth among his people. And so it was holy. It was to be set apart. It was to be treated in a certain way. And it wasn't to be taken lightly, even in the case of someone who maybe they had good intentions, but they didn't treat it in the way that they should. And so Solomon is not going to repeat his father David's mistake in this case. He's going to have the priests, those who were charged from the beginning to carry this and care for it. They're going to be the ones that bring it in. And it's for these reasons, it's not just this reason, the death of Uzzah, but throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, we treat the holy things of God, those things that are set apart differently, more reverently, and that continues down through today when we think of our church practices. Now, we don't have an Ark of the Covenant that we're carrying in and out of places, but we do have things that are holy and set apart. And so if you've ever been a part of the dedication of a church building, this is what we're doing. We're setting that building apart, dedicating it for the service of the Lord. Or if you've been a part of a congregation that's closing down, oftentimes there's a ceremony, a service at the end of that, recognizing, God's work in their midst. It's also, we think of where this happens most frequently on a weekly basis for many of us. It's in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We treat the host, the bread and the wine, after it's been consecrated. It's also Jesus' body and blood. And so we treat that reverently. And so altar guilds are trained, when we are dealing with, leftover hosts, or, you know, if there's leftover wine, we don't just kind of flippantly treat it as if it was just the bread and wine like it was before. Now, as Lutherans, we're careful to make the distinction that we don't want to say more than what Scripture has said. So, you know, we don't put a date or a time stamp on, you know, when does it cease to become Christ's body and blood. We've set it apart for this purpose. And so if there's leftover wine, a lot of churches in their sacristy will have a special sink that doesn't, you know, drain into the sewers like everything else, but it drains straight to the ground. If you're in a congregation that doesn't have that, ours does not, then any of that leftover wine is taken outside and poured into the ground for the same purpose. That, you know, it's treating that as something special, you know, as it is, because Christ's presence is there, has been there. So that's as people of God today, still we do still have these holy things that are set apart that we treat differently because we recognize this is, you know, important for us.
Yep. So it seems that Solomon learned that lesson that had been given not only in 2 Samuel 6, but throughout the book of Leviticus would be another place where we see the holiness of God and the great respect that we should have for it, that we would approach his holiness in the ways that he has appointed rather than our own self-made ways. Solomon does that well. You also see the great celebration that's going on. It's not that when we talk about reverence as Christians, there's a joy to that reverence. And I think that that's really pervasive in this first section as all the sacrifices are described.
Yeah, definitely. It's a big thing for us as Christians. That's why, you know, the celebration of the Lord's Supper is as big a thing for us. We don't have the Ark of the Covenant with us, but we do have in this moment Christ, the very Son of God, dwelling with us in that moment. And so it is a celebratory thing.
That's right. So Solomon celebrates by sacrificing, it says, so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Yeah. That what a marvelous statement. I mean, just imagine that. Go forward as now the ark goes forward and it's brought actually into the temple. Some of the descriptions we get there in verses 6 to 8.
Yeah. So as we go through, so the priests bring the Ark of the Covenant into its place, the inner sanctuary of the house, the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. In terms of the architecture and what we're looking at here, place wise. You can find some great resources online that will give you, if you're a visual person, that you can Google and find. You can see some of these. But what we've got with the temple structure architecturally is essentially a big box, a big rectangle, and rectangles within rectangles as you look at this. But you've got essentially three main spaces. You've got then the outer porch, this outer area. Then you've got the sanctuary itself, which would be a large main chamber, and then within that you've got the most holy place. So you've got the holy place on the inside, and you've got the most holy place. This was what was separated out by a curtain. This is carried through in the second temple and in the third as well. So when we hear in the New Testament about, you know, at the very beginning, when Zechariah goes into minister, he's the one who's chosen by lot to go in and minister before the Lord. To offer the prayers for the people, that once a year thing that he's allowed to do, that is a privilege that he's given. That is where he's entering and ministering. It's this curtain that separates the most holy place from the rest of the temple that is torn in two at Christ's death. Obviously, the symbolism there is that there's no more dividing line between God and his people. So this is what we've got with the architecture. And again, it's just a neat little tidbit that, you know, the poles of the ark are so long that they're poking through the curtain. You can see them. So, you know, for those who are outside of that, who will never be, you know, called to go into that place, they can still see the poles of the ark, see that it's there in that moment. So it's a really neat thing. That we've got in terms of things that are going on there architecturally. There is an interesting note about what's in the ark itself. So in verse 9, yeah. It says there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And then it just, you know, the writer records this note for us and then just moves on. And if you, you know, read the Old Testament and gone through that, you might be wondering, well, wait, just a few books before this, you know, we were hearing about how, yes, the tablets of stone were placed in the ark, but there was also the jar of manna that was placed in the ark. There was also the staff of Aaron that had budded that was placed in the ark. Like, what happened to those things and where did they go? And unfortunately, it's one of the great mysteries in Scripture. It's one of those, if you've got that as your question, add it to the list of things you can ask God when you get to heaven, if you still care about it at that point, because we don't know. We aren't told what happened in the context of those things when they were taken out of the ark. But it's those two things themselves. So what was in the Ark of the Covenant obviously has great significance for the people of Israel. So the two tablets of stone, this is the Ten Commandments that Moses, the second set that Moses had, that he brought down from Horeb when he was there in the presence of God. And so we understand the significance of that. That's the law that God had given to Moses. But the staff and the manna, those aren't just interesting objects that were remembrances of the Exodus. Those both had significance. Obviously, the jar of manna, this was a remembrance of them, of God's provision, his miraculous provision through those 40 years in the wilderness. And similarly, the staff that had budded, that was not just kind of a curiosity that it was placed in there, but it was a significant because it budded in that moment where Aaron's authority was being questioned. And so this was God saying, no, this is my chosen one who I've, you know, set to minister before me, and him and his sons after him. So these were not just kind of interesting things that were put in there, but they were things that had great significance for Israel. And so we wonder, you know, what happened to them? Why were they taken out? You know, we don't really know. There is a kind of a curious thing that we're told in 1 Samuel 6. So back in 1 Samuel, you remember the ark had been stolen by the Philistines. There's some back and forth where the ark is placed in the temple of their god, and eventually the Philistines wise up to the fact that they're being cursed because they've got this thing, and they decide to send it back off to Israel. And in sending it back to Israel, there's still some question in their mind, you know, is God really at work in this, or is this all circumstantial, these bad things that have been happening to us? And so they, you know, they put it on a cart, pulling it by these two cows that have just calved, with the thinking that they're not going to leave their offspring unless, you know, there's something more going on here. And so then the cart goes off, and some of the people of Beth Shemesh, where the cart winds up, where the ark winds up, they are curious, and they look, we're told they look upon the ark. And so it's probably more than they're just looking at it, but looking inside it. So they were struck down for doing that. So is it possible that somewhere in the midst of all of that, those things disappeared? It's possible. Who knows?
Yeah, it does seem that somewhere along the way that perhaps the Philistines are the reason these things are missing. As you said, we don't know, but that's a decent guess, as good as any, I think. Looking at the text going forward, then, the rest of the text that we've read so far indicates that once all these things have happened, the priests come out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Talk to us about the cloud connected to the glory of the Lord.
Yeah, so this was another just really interesting thing that you can read past quickly and not catch the complete significance of. But if you trace that the glory of the Lord, it's often equated with a cloud, or it appears throughout history as a cloud for those who are seeing it. One of the first times we see this is back in Exodus 13. So we've got the cloud that appears in the wilderness. And, you know, it's a cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. It first appears when the Israelites find themselves penned in on the shores of the Red Sea. And it is a protection for them against Pharaoh and his armies as the sea is being dried up, and then they make their way through it. Obviously, that leads the people of Israel throughout the wilderness. When the cloud would ascend, that was the marker for the people of Israel to break camp. When it would descend on the tabernacle, that was the key that they were going to be staying there, and they would stay in camp for however long that would be. Then in Exodus 16, you know, we've got the cloud of glory through which God spoke to his people, Israel. Exodus 19, you know, we've got the cloud from which, you know, God met Moses and the leaders of Israel on the mountain. Exodus 33 gives us the detail of the cloud as the tabernacle is finished. The cloud came and stood by the door of the tabernacle. So it's, again, this idea of this presence of God there physically in this place. Interestingly, when you move forward in history, past this point, you've got the cloud, obviously, you know, the glory of God descending on the temple of Israel for everyone to see. But then in Ezekiel, you know, at the time of the exile, he sees this vision of the cloud, the glory of God departing from the temple because of the sins of Israel and everything that's going on there. And that departs. Then looking ahead, you know, when we get into the Gospels, you've got at Luke 9, the cloud at the Transfiguration that enshrouds Jesus and his disciples. If you want to make a stretch, you know, a further stretch, you could, you know, I've heard commentators say that, you know, the cloud that hid Jesus from sight as he was ascending into heaven is, you know, could be an example of that. Or when Luke, the end of Luke and Revelation talk about Christ's return descending from the clouds, you know, again, I think those last two points are a little more of a stretch, but the idea here is that this is not just an atmospheric phenomena, but this is the glory of God. We see this very clearly because we're given this detail that the priests couldn't stand to minister because of the cloud of glory of God, which of course makes you wonder, well, why is that? And there's a lot of different things going on that lead us to that point.
Let's pick those up on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor James Uglum this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, May 13th. We're studying 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 to 30 with Pastor James Uglum. He serves at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in St. Peter's, Missouri. Pastor, prior to the break, we were talking about the reality that the cloud has filled the temple now. The glory of the Lord is there, and it's filled it so much that the priests could not stand to minister there. Talk to us about that detail.
Yeah, so the priests, you know, given us this detail that they're unable to minister because of the cloud, the presence of God there. And it begs the question, well, why is that? You know, if God is good, if God is all love, then why would, you know, the complete perfect presence of God make it unable for people to minister before him? And this gets to, again, the reverence that we see, not just towards the Ark of the Covenant, but towards those holy things of God. At the end of the day, God is holy and we are not. God is perfect in a way that we can never be. And so because of that, we can't physically stand in his presence. It's why people have the reaction to the angels throughout the Old and New Testament that they do. Their reaction isn't one of like, oh, here's this cute Hallmark figurine standing before me to deliver this message. Their reaction is one of just terror and despair, because they see in this being the glory of God reflected. And that's just the reflected glory of God in an angelic messenger. And so it should not surprise us that the priests themselves, who have been set apart for this, they can't minister before God in his presence. We get a sense of this also from the prophet Isaiah, who finds himself standing in the throne room of God, and he cries out, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of the people of unclean lips. And God commands one of his angelic hosts to take a coal from the fire to purify his lips, and he's able to stay there because of that. So this is the idea here. It's the full presence of God. Sometimes, unfortunately, we domesticate God a little bit too much. There is meant to be a holy fear and reverence, and there's it's a balance for us when we gather together as a people of God for worship, because on the one hand, we recognize that this comes up sometimes, especially with children in worship, that people get upset because kids do kids things. They run around. They are not always appropriate. They don't always have the appropriate level of respect and reverence we might like. But they're learning, and there's this balance that we have as a congregation where we want them to learn that when we gather for worship as God's people, this is a different sort of thing than anything else you'll do in your day-to-day or week-to-week life. And so it's a big thing. It's an important thing. And so we catch this detail here that the glory of God has filled the temple, the cloud has descended, and even the priests aren't able to stand and minister in the fullness of God's presence there in their midst. And so it's a reminder for us that, to treat those holy things of God with respect and reverence, I think.
Yeah, and I would just add, when it comes to the kids, like, joy and reverence go together. Those two things are not contradictory to each other. And so we just need to keep that in mind. Joy and reverence go together. And certainly the children, I think, they often have the joy and reverence. They need to learn both. And so perhaps the adults can teach the children reverence, and the children can teach the adults joy.
It comes up every once in a while. I know in our congregation, occasionally it happens about once every 4 or 5 years, someone will ask, well, do you have children's church? Or someone will make the suggestion for it. And we say, no, we want families to worship together. It's an important thing for them. And just like, we go to the Gospels, Jesus welcomed little children and told us, much to our consternation, that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Not consternation in a bad way, but it reminds us as adults that God is for them as well. And we were once little, and thank God we weren't pushed out of the sanctuary. We were welcomed in, and it's a great place for them.
That's right. That's right. And I think we're going to see, as Solomon's prayer continues into the next part of the text that we won't get to today, the idea of God welcoming people here at this house of his is going to be a big part of it. And certainly that is young and old, especially as we see the fulfillment of this house in our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and keep reading here in the text. The ark has now been brought in. The glory of the Lord has descended upon it in the cloud. And now Solomon has many different things to say. So we're picking up at verse 12. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel.' Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who shall be born to you, shall build the house for my name.' Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. I'm going to pause there at verse 21. Most of that, Pastor Uglum, was Solomon's words to the people. He was blessing them in the name of the Lord and telling them what's going on. The very beginning of that text is a bit of a prayer to the Lord, but the prayer really dominates starting in verse 22. So let's dig into this section. What's Solomon doing here? There's plenty to talk about.
Yeah, so a lot going on here. Solomon is reminding the people of Israel kind of where they've, you know, what's come before this and where this, you know, how they've gotten here, that it was his David, under his father David, that they had wanted to build this temple, but that God had told David, no, rather it's your son that's going to build the temple for me. This comes up, you know, the question then is, well, why is that going on? Why did God tell David? No, after all, David is the one of whom God says, you know, here's a man after my own heart. God does some incredible things through David. And, you know, we see some great things come from him. We get some detail of this in 1 Chronicles 17 and then again in 1 Chronicles 22. And so anybody wondering a little bit more about this, you can go and read those in full. Now, in 1 Chronicles 17, this is where David, you know, first says, I'm going to, you know, he's finished his own buildings for himself, his temple, his palace and his home. And so he says, well, now I want to make a house for the Lord. And God says, you know, I haven't asked you to do this. I've never asked for a house. And incredibly, God says, I'm going to build you a house. And so it's 1 Chronicles 17 that God promises to build a house for David to establish his throne. And it's in keeping that promise in the next generation why Israel becomes divided, because God is going to continue that promise through on down to when Christ is born, the son of David who will reign forever. So he promises there he's going to build him a house. In 1 Chronicles 22, when David is talking with his son Solomon and really kind of making this transition from David's reign to Solomon's reign, he instructs Solomon to build a temple for the Lord. David has done a lot of the prep for it already. He's gathered a lot of the supplies, the stone, the timbers, all of the things necessary to build the temple. He's done everything really except build it himself. He's done all this for his son. But then David gives us the added detail that one of the reasons God told him no, that he wasn't to build the temple, was because of the blood that he'd shed and the wars that he had waged. And that leaves us with kind of a question, you know, why God would say that, what's really going on there when we consider that, because in terms of the wars that David waged, those were waged, you could say, on behalf of God. You know, God was establishing the nation of Israel. The bloodshed could be a reference to David's murder of Uriah. So that probably it's likely plays into it a bit. I think the most likely answer to this, you know, why not David? Why did the blood on his hands in that sense, you know, become a barrier for God in terms of his building of it, comes down to the nature and character of God. So that God, you know, properly understood, he is not a God of war. Rather, he is a God of peace and a God of love. And so he, even his, you know, the building of his temple, he wants it to be a reflection of that basic character of his, that his temple is going to be established during the reign of his son, David's son Solomon, during a time of peace, not a time of war. You know, so that if anybody looks back and says, you know, this temple was built because of conquest and all the rest, there's going to be a clear no, that's not why this temple is built. That's not what's going on here.
Yeah, I think that that's a good explanation. It's not that David had sinned in the warfare that he had done. The Lord gave him that right. to do, but that was not the same. That was not going to be the same person that was going to then build the house of the Lord. I think all of that also reinforces the reality that while David and Solomon are types of Christ and are in the line of Christ, they themselves are not the Christ. Their son is still needed to come and do those things that they simply could not do. And that with David not being able to build the temple, I think that's part of what's going on. And in addition to what you're saying, like this is who he is. He is the one who comes to bring peace to his people, peace between himself and his people, peace between in the midst of his people. And David's role in bloodshed was often sanctioned by God, and that just made him not the one to build the house of the Lord. Doesn't mean that David had sinned in that. That just wasn't his role.
Right. One other interesting thing is you read through this whole section of verses, really kind of all of 1 Kings chapter 8, with the temple talk is, as you mentioned, you know, we've got, this is the first temple, there will be a second temple and a third, and then eventually the temple will be destroyed. It's a reminder of what Paul writes to us that, you know, the temple for us as Christians, you know, our churches, our sanctuaries, they're not essentially mini copies of the temple, but the temple of God, the place where the Holy Spirit now resides, is in us through our baptisms. This is the place where God has placed his name on us, just as he had done previously with this, the dedication of this temple. And this is where Paul makes the incredible, or gives us the incredible insight that, you know, when he calls us to flee from sexual immorality, he makes the note that our very bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. That's a reason he gives for why we should do this. And that's an incredible thing when you stop to think about it, that with as reverent as the Israelites were towards the first temple and everything, they did that understanding that God's presence was there. In the same way for us as brothers and sisters in Christ, we should understand that the Holy Spirit resides in us in like manner. And so we're called then to live differently, recognizing always and keeping that before our minds that our very bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit in us by virtue of our baptisms.
All right, so Solomon preaches all these things to the people of Israel. The house has now been built. The ark is there. This is all in fulfillment of the Lord's promise. The Lord is faithful. And now Solomon, in response to the faithfulness of the Lord, offers prayer to the Lord at this momentous occasion. We get the first part of Solomon's prayer, and we'll pick up the great majority of it in the next episode, but there's so much here we need to at least start it today.
Right.
so this is now beginning again at verse 22 of 1 Kings chapter 8. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David my father what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David my father what you have promised him, saying, You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, My name shall be there, and that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And that takes us to verse 30 of 1 Kings chapter 8. That is where we will stop today, and we'll pick up the rest of this prayer tomorrow. So before we talk about what Solomon actually says, Pastor, let's talk about his posture there in verse 22.
Yeah, so verse 22, we get this note that Solomon stood before the Lord in the presence of all Israel. He spread out his hands toward heaven and then began to pray. This is one of the most common postures in prayer that you see throughout the Old Testament. And it's just a helpful reminder, again, briefly, to that, you know, we pray, when we pray, it's not just we praying with our minds, but our whole bodies pray. It's why many of our congregations have kneelers. Ours, unfortunately, does not. My previous church did. And so in lieu of that, you know, we often stand for prayer. You'll notice, you know, pastors as they lead services will often stand in a similar way, either when they're leading the congregational prayers, or in our context, and when we're leading through the communion liturgy, we'll stand like that, you know, praying like that. And so it's a reminder that, you know, when we pray, it's not just something that is going on with our lips or our, you know, we're in our minds, but our whole posture indicates reverence. And so you think of the postures of prayer that are more familiar to us today, you know, the folded hands, the bowed heads, you know, we recognize those as, again, postures of reverence. And this would be a very similar thing. It's not seen very often in our culture anymore outside of the context of a worship service, whereas I think people are much more familiar with the kind of the bowed heads, folded hands. You see someone doing that, you know what they're doing. This is what's going on here.
Yeah, so this is a typical posture of prayer, an important one. Solomon takes it, and then he begins to speak. And he starts by acknowledging the entire uniqueness of the Lord. But it's really striking, I think. What is the uniqueness of God? It's his steadfast love. Talk to us about Solomon's opening words there, verses what? They're about 24.
Yeah, it says, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping your covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. And so he's talking in verse 23, it's just the more general, there's no God like this God, you know, the God who's created all of this, but then the God who keeps his covenant showing steadfast love. And so Solomon brings this up in verses 24 and 26 again. This idea of God keeping the promises that he makes. So he's good to his word. So, which is what you'd expect, you know, the very word of God, the, you know, the power of God is what was there at the beginning of creation and started all of this. And so when God speaks and offers a promise, you can be sure that it will come, you know, come through. And so that's what he's highlighting and holding on there. And then he says, you know, you've kept with your servant, David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and your hand fulfilled it on this day. That, and what he's referencing there is that promise that God would have his son build the temple. And so now Solomon's recognizing at the completion of the temple, this is what you said to your servant David when you told him no, it was going to be your son that built it. And so Solomon references this as another one of those promises made and promises kept by God in his love for his people.
Yeah, the faithfulness of God to keep his promises really dominates this first section. So let's see, we've got about 6 minutes here. And take us up through verse 26, and then we'll pick up that last paragraph.
Yeah, so, you know, really quickly, one of the tragedies you see here in this prayer, because we know how history plays out, is the reference to, you know, all of this will continue as long as the faithfulness of your people and these kings after me continue. And we know that within a generation, you know, his own son Rehoboam, for as wise as Solomon was at the beginning of his reign, Rehoboam is foolish. And so that's why we say this is the high water mark. It doesn't last long because right almost immediately after this, the Israel will be split and divided. And so it's a reminder, while God often keeps his promises, not often, always keeps his promises for us, we have a very difficult time keeping our end of the bargain, which leads into those last three verses, and especially the final verse, where he says in verse 30, you know, listen to the plea of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. He recognizes that the one critical thing that we need in prayer, you know, the one critical petition that we always have is that prayer of repentance. And it's the plea for God to forgive when he hears the prayer of his people. Now, the other interesting thing with verses 27 on down is right at verse 27, will God indeed dwell on the earth? You know, he leaves this kind of a rhetorical question. And it's an interesting one because, you know, in one sense, in Solomon, you know, he captures it here. God is above his creation. He's not a part of his creation. He's separate from it. And yet, here he is in the, you know, his glory has come and dwelt in this temple that has been made by human hands. And so we get, you know, one of those yes answers to that question in this time and place as the temple is built and consecrated now. But the fuller answer to this question, will God indeed dwell with his people, is an answer we find in Christ. Who is God in the flesh. And that's the really incredible thing as we look ahead to how God continues to work among his people and how things continue to play out through history leading up to the incarnation. This is that moment where we get the final answer to this question. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Well, yeah, he did. Mm-hmm. He dwelt as one of us, and it's for that reason, we do everything that we do, because we recognize that God in Christ has dwelled with his people in a way that Solomon and those before him could never have imagined.
What I think is remarkable about the question that he asked, you know, will God indeed dwell on the earth? And how could this house contain you, you know, when the Lord fills all things? On the one hand, I don't know, Solomon, how is that possible? And according to human standards, it's not. What I really love about Solomon's prayer here is that he focuses us on the answer to his question from God's promise. Particularly what stands out to me is verse 29, where Solomon remembers before the Lord that this is the place of which God has said, my name shall be there. So could Solomon contain the Lord? No, Solomon could not. But the Lord, according to his promise, can contain himself or locate himself in a particular place. And so if God has said, my name is there, that's where his name is. And it's not about us trying to limit God, but it's rather God saying to us in his graciousness, here is exactly where you can find me. I'm going to be in this temple. Now, as you said for us, well, where do we find him today? Where does he locate himself? And that word, my name, is so significant yet again. Think about how many places the scriptures talk about the name of Jesus, meaning the Lord saves, or the only name that's given among men by which we must be saved. And then think about the baptismal promise, right? God places his name upon us so that we can have confidence that this God who can't be contained by heaven and earth actually does come and contain himself, locates himself for our benefit, for our good in these very simple places.
Yeah, it's a really incredible thing, and it's a reason why, you know, for us as Christians, we don't have directional prayers. And what I mean by that is we don't have to pray in a certain direction. You know, this wasn't always the case for the people of God. When we see it most clearly in the life of Daniel, when, you know, just before he's going to be tossed into the lion's den, the king issues the decree, no one can pray to anyone but the king. And Daniel immediately goes, as was his custom, back into his upper rooms. He opens his windows facing Jerusalem, and he offers his prayer to God. And the reason Daniel is doing that and praying in that direction is because of what happens here and this promise that God in his presence would dwell in this place. And so Solomon brings that in his prayer to God, you know, where he says, you know, any prayer prayed toward this place, may you hear an answer. But for us as Christians, we don't have that anymore, because it's not, while God's presence was located physically in that place, it's about where God places his name. And so it's not a directional thing anymore. And we recognize, as incredible and awe-inspiring as it sounds, that we bear the name of God. When the pastor, you know, over us in baptism repeats those words of Christ, you know, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That is God placing his name on us, you know, and fulfilling this promise in the same way that he did it here. That's just a really neat thing, really neat connection.
So we've got just about a minute left here, Pastor Uglum. I want to come back to that last verse and have you wrap us up there where Solomon says, when you hear, forgive, that is the That's the point of this building, the temple, is to be a place of forgiveness, a place of prayer, and a place of forgiveness. I think, you know, when Jesus clears the temple out in his ministry and says that they've made this house of prayer into a den of robbers, that is this forgiveness of sins that he has in mind. That's what's missing here, is that's not what the purpose of this place has become in his day, but it is the purpose. Just wrap us up with that thought with about a minute left. Point us toward the forgiveness that is ours in the temple, Jesus Christ.
Yeah, so when we think of, you know, the purpose of the temple, it was meant to be a place of forgiveness. It was meant to be a place of reconciliation between God and humankind, where because of our sin, we become separated from God. This was to be the place, and, you know, God laid out the way that this forgiveness was to come. And for us as Christians, too, when we gather together, it's helpful, too, that when we gather together, we're gathering for this sole purpose, to hear the good news and the grace of God for us in Jesus Christ, to receive his gifts, and namely the forgiveness of sins for us and the strengthening of our faith. And so everything in our worship service revolves around that, whether it's confession, absolution, whether it's the word of God being proclaimed or preached, whether it's the celebration of the Lord's Supper, all of that centers around the forgiveness of sins for us. And so, you know, we don't come for worship, for, you know, great music, for a really interesting sermon. Now, hopefully those things are there, but we come for the primary purpose of receiving the forgiveness of sins that God has won for us in Christ. And so whenever you gather for worship with the people of God this week, wherever you are, just remember that that's what you're there for. That's what God has promised to give you through his son, Christ Jesus.
Pastor James Uglum serves at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in St. Peter's, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 to 30. Pastor Uglum, thanks for being our guest today.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read the rest of 1 Kings chapter 8, the rest of Solomon's prayer of blessing before the Lord, and the conclusion of this dedication of the temple. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.